Would you turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter number 15? John 15. And then would you pray with me as we begin our time together? John 15. Father God, we just sang, by the day where every knee will bow and declare Jesus Christ as Lord. Father, first of all, I pray that we desire that day to be today. That our love is so that we love you more than anything else, so that we would want today to be the day that begins our eternity with you. But if today's not that day, Father, I pray that in the next few minutes that we still recognize you as Lord of our life and how we respond to your word. That we are humble to respond to it. And although we may verbally easily say you are Lord, we may verbally easily sing it, I pray that we actually would live it. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope that you're in John by now. In chapter number 15. As a parent of young kids, I have the opportunity every once in a while to take my kids to different places in town to let them play. We live actually really close to the McDonald's playland, to where we can actually walk just a block and let the kids play for 99 cents, buy them some ice cream, and then hit the playland. I enjoy getting to watch them play, but it's really neat to see when other kids come to the playland that they've never met before. And within a matter of minutes, usually, with complete strangers of kids, some fun game will break out. They're running tag up and down the slides. They don't even know them yet. A few minutes after playing the game, though, one of the kids will eventually look over to the other kid and say something along the lines of, "You want to be my friend?" Which then is always, you're not going to turn that down. And so usually the general response is, "Sure." And they go back to playing. Now, compare that to how we as parents are. Well, those kids are saying, "You want to be friends?" And I don't even want to make eye contact with the other parents. I'm burying myself in my phone. Good. You're a stranger. I don't want to talk to you. Just glance up, make sure my kids are still there. Good. Okay. But I love the simplicity of my kids in that moment. Now, maybe they don't understand all the ins and outs of what friendship means. And yes, the person who they just said you want to be friends to, they probably will never see again in their life. But at that moment, just the simple, "You want to be friends?" This morning in our passage, Jesus Christ is going to look at 11 men. And he's not so much going to invite them to be his friend as he's already going to say, "You are my friend." Would you let that sink in for you just a second? We haven't even read our passage yet. Would you just let that statement sink in? Jesus Christ. From John 1, we find out that this Jesus is the eternal God. God who merely spoke and created. He is, John 1, he is the light of the world, God. He is the everlasting God. He is the living water, John 4. He is the bread from heaven. This God just looked at 11 men. And quite honestly, for even human terms, we would say these 11 men are fairly insignificant. I mean, you have a couple fishermen. A handful of individuals who aren't that special, humanly speaking. And here is God, Creator God, looks at a group and says, "You're my friends." Would you let the amazement of that sink in? This morning, as we open up John 15 again, we see this amazing statement describing a relationship with God. A friendship. We're called a lot of things in Scripture. I mean, before salvation, we're called some really pointed things. We're the wicked. We're the unrighteous. We're the slaves of sin. We're the enemies of God. I mean, after salvation, we become disciples, elect, beloved, children of God, heirs. And yet there's something about being called a friend of Jesus Christ that I hope sinks into our hearts this morning. I hope for the individual who this past week felt so alone, you could be reminded that you weren't. That you actually had an intimate relationship with God, so much so that he could say, friendship could describe that. For the individual who felt so distant from God that you felt you could do whatever you wanted, I hope you're challenged today by the phrase, friend of God, that actually calls us to action, to obey our God. Now this morning, one of the challenges as we open up our text and read it, is that you and I are going to want to, and we're going to be tempted to this morning, every time I say the word friend, to transpose what we think of friendship upon that word in John 15 as it describes our relationship with God. And we're going to battle that. And one thing I want us to do this morning, I'm going to challenge you to do, is simply look at the text and allow the text to describe what friendship with God means and what it calls us to this morning. Would you read with me in John 15, verse number 12? John 15, verse number 12. We are still in this final discourse of Jesus with his disciples. For those who are just joining us this morning, we've been here for several weeks now as we've gone through John 13 through 17 in the Last Supper meal conversation with Jesus and his disciples. And in fact, this morning, many would say we are in the epicenter of that chapter, this section. This is the center. This is foundation aspect of what he's trying to get across here. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And here's our word, and it begins opening up now. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. And this morning, as we unpack these literally just six verses this morning, we're going to wrestle with some questions about what it means to be a friend of Jesus. Really, foundationally, how did I even come about, or how could I come about to being a friend of Jesus? And if I am a friend of Jesus, how now should I act? Those are the questions behind our outline. Now, that's not very alliterated, so if you want to follow along and you're an outline individual, it's going to look a little differently. And so just beginning with our foundational question of how do we become into a relationship that can be described as friendship with God, our passage this morning tells us that Jesus' friends are objects of his love. If you would look with me, just in verse number 13, Jesus begins to describe how this friendship even was formed. Verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this. So he's laid the foundation. Here's the bar. It's set up high. The greatest love here would be this. That someone would lay down his life for his friends. This morning as Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, here's a description of love that I have for you. And it is a showing of my friendship for you. That I would lay down my life for my friends. Now, Christians, I hope you have not read about Christ's crucifixion so much that you can kind of just gloss over that statement. There's some key phrases and words in this statement that are so important for us to grasp this morning. Jesus Christ says, I laid down my life for my friends. The disciples needed to hear that because literally in a few hours, They would see what they would think was Jesus actually losing control of the situation as he's betrayed, as he's taken, as he's falsely accused, as he's falsely charged, as he's beaten, and as he's killed. And you would think as a disciple seeing all that happen, you would think Jesus has completely lost control. And yet what he just said earlier is, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to give my life up. From the very beginning, this was the plan. He gives his life for his friends. He sacrifices it, that picture of laying down a sacrifice for his friends. The only foundation that I have for relationship with God is that statement, that his great love was shown through Jesus Christ's death on the cross for you and me. How could I ever become a friend? How could sinful man enter an intimate relationship with God? There's no way I'm going to bridge that gap. Yet Jesus says, I laid down my life for my friends. Now, there's a crucial thing I want to wrestle with in this passage. I'm not sure if you had it, but this week I was taking my pen and scribbling down the text on a pad of paper, as I often do to start my sermon prep. I was writing down this verse, greater love has no one than this. Then he lays down his life, and I'm in rote, just not really engaged, and I just impulsively wrote down, lays down his life for his enemies. I wonder if anybody of you guys were anticipating that, or maybe I'm just the only one. I want to invite you to turn in your passage, because I want to wrestle with this just for a second. You're in John. If you could turn two books to your right, John to Acts to Romans. I don't often ask you to turn to other passages, but would you please turn to Romans? I have to chuckle. In 3 months that I've been here, I think we've turned to Romans over half of the sermons that I've preached here. And I have to laugh because this book has become so foundational for me. In teaching it 8 years ago, I've just loved this book. But in reading through John 15 and that phrase, greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, my mind automatically went to Paul's theology in Romans 5. Here's how Paul describes God's great love. Chapter number 5, Romans, verse number 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will one die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Skip down to verse number 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now are we reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Here's Paul's theology. He doesn't cut any corners to describe who we are. He calls us weak. He calls us ungodly. He calls us sinners. And he describes us as God's enemies. And he says, that's the individual that I died for. That's the love that I showed, that I would die for someone who I would describe as my enemy. And so he takes this span of love and he says, here's the greatest example. I mean, you, humanly speaking, might die for someone who's good, but none of you are going to say, I'm going to go die for somebody who's my enemy. And God sends his Son to die for you and me, i.e. his enemy, the ungodly, weak sinner. So then how does Jesus look at a group of individuals and say, you know, here's my love, and the greatest example of love is that I would die for my friend. This is where I was wrestling. See, how do these work together? How does Paul's words in Romans and Jesus' words to the disciples, they come together and mesh? Well, I wrestled with it for a little while. One thing I need to always remember is who he's speaking to. He's speaking to a group of 11 men, disciples. And actually, just a few minutes ago, he's described them in a very crucial way. He's washing their feet, if you remember that story. And Peter sees what Jesus is doing and says, you're not going to do that to me. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And so Peter's response back is, well, fine, then if the feet are good and that's good, then the whole body, wash it all, Jesus. Then Jesus responds, but you are already clean. In fact, he repeats it again later on in our conversation. He emphasizes the fact that the disciples here are already clean, and we have to remember, here are a group of individuals. They already believe. Peter's already said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where else can we go? You're the one that has the words of life. I mean, have they figured out all that Jesus is going to do in the next few minutes? No. But they already believe that he is God's Son. They already know that he is the foundation for any relationship with God. But there's another aspect that I think is actually happening in this passage, and it's crucial for us this morning. Paul, when he takes a look at the commands in verse number 4, and he unpacks God's love, he puts two things on the scale. One is love for a good person, and one is love for an enemy. Which one would be greater? Love for an enemy. That's amazing love. I mean, I love my family, I love my friends. We struggle loving our enemy. And so when Jesus says here, when Paul says, look at Jesus' love for us, he didn't love a good person, he loved an enemy. What amazing love is that? Now, Jesus, when he compares love, it's a different love. He says, how is the greatest way that I can show love to those who I love? What's the greatest way that I can show love to my friends? And on one side, he says, I could die for you. And he said, no matter what else is on the other side of that equation, this is the greatest way I can show love. I give my life. I die. Christians, this morning, would you get this just simple truth, maybe even jot it down? You have already been loved by Jesus Christ to the ultimate level. Jesus Christ could do nothing more for you than he already has to show you his love for you. The greatest way I love, I lay down my life for my friends. You see, we are objects of his love and we see it because he has died for us. Why is this so crucial for us this morning? If Jesus has already loved you to the greatest level of love that he could have for you, implication for that, if he has already 2,000 years ago died for you, which is the ultimate picture of his love, Christian, that means this week there is nothing you could have done to make God love you more. Nothing. He's already loved you as much as he can love you. He's already shown and proved his love as much as he could show and prove his love. And nothing you could do could make him add his love more to you. Now that's crucial because so many times in our lives we fall into this trap of thinking that I need to earn God's love more and more. But honestly, it's safe to assume that maybe some of us even arrived this morning thinking that I need to come to church this morning so that God loves me more, so that my week this week is going to be better. And I need to be good this week, and I need to pray so that God loves me more. God has already loved you to the ultimate. There is no greater aspect of his love than was already accomplished on the cross to pay for your sins. Now here, let's take one more implication off of it. What did I do to earn that love? Nothing. In fact, we're going to see in the very next sub-point here in verse number 16, you didn't choose me, I chose you. You had nothing to do with it. So if I did nothing to earn God's ultimate love, then I can do nothing to lose God's ultimate love. Which means I can do nothing this week to make God love me more or make God love me less. His love is constant. Well, my love for him is so fickle. I am never earning God's love. I never could earn God's love. I don't care how many services I come to. I don't know how long I pray. I don't care how many people I witness to. God's love is constant. The beauty of it is on the other side of things, My sin, my rebellion against God, God's love is constant. And we ought to praise God that His love is constant because it was conditioned upon us. We would never earn that love. Greater love than this, that He would lay down His life for us. He's already loved us ultimately. Now, Christians, if we remember how the disciples are back in John 15. We know that the disciples are a little prone to prideful debates about greatness. We've seen it already in our discussion through John 13 and 14. How here they are debating about who's the greatest while Jesus is washing their feet. And so we already know these disciples, I mean, they've already had the arguments about who's going to get the best seats in the kingdom and can I have the right hand and the left hand and be when you're on the throne. And so put yourself in their shoes. Here's Jesus, and He just uses a phrase, "You are my friends. You're no longer a servant. You're not lowly like that," verse 15. "I call you my friend." That's like throwing kerosene on the fire of a bunch of prideful individuals thinking, "No way, that's who I am? I'm a friend of God." I mean, if you're a Jew and you look back in the Old Testament, there's very few people called a friend of God. Moses is a friend of God. Abraham. So when Jesus looks at this group of men and say, "You are my friend," oh, they're just like us. And so it'll be easy for them to kind of, well, they didn't wear ties back then, but you know, you hear that? We're friends. Wow. We're pretty special. So to squash their prideful thought, read verse number 16 with me. How do we get this friendship? How do we get this love? "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you." Who's the actor in verse number 16? It is Jesus. I initiate the relationship with you. I pursue you. I choose you, which is really good because you wouldn't have chosen me. I pursue you. I appoint you. I set you apart. I give you a task to do. I bring about fruit in your life. All right, Christians. How do we come to a point where we have friendship with God? We are objects of His love. He looks at us and says, "I will have a relationship with you. I love you. I send my Son to die for you." When I look at this passage, please protect ourselves when we look at it and never think, "Well, I've accomplished something by being a friend of God." It is purely a result of the grace of God in our lives that He would save us. Now, what's this amazing relationship we've been given? Jesus' friends are objects of His love, but Jesus' friends also own intimate knowledge of His plan. If you look at the center portion of our text here this morning, Jesus is going to describe in what way we are friends. And this is so crucial for us this morning because, like I said in the beginning, if I just keep on saying the word friend and we're friends and quite honestly, you and I are going to picture a lot of different things. My mind's going to go to my really close friends. And what I will picture is an intimate relationship between equals, where we have a close relationship between people who are on the same plane. This is why, parents, when I was a teenager, I did not have a friendship with my dad. He was my authority. He was up here. He said, "Luke, do this. It's not up for debate. I obey." Now, my relationship has changed. I'm out from underneath the authority of my dad, and so now we actually have, and this is the beauty of it, we have a beautiful friendship. It's an intimate relationship between equals. So, I want to be careful, because if I just say Jesus is your friend, if we're not careful, we're going to get this picture of this equality with Jesus. That we're on the same level. Jesus is Lord. He's Master. So in what way this morning Are we a friend of Jesus? In what way do we have this type of relationship of friendship? He describes it for us. Verse number 15. No longer do I call you servants, for servants do not know what the master is doing or his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Here is how we are friends. We're not blindly obeying a master. He compares us and he says, first of all, you know what you're not? You're not servants anymore. Now, I don't know if this goes for you, red flags again for me, because quite honestly, in Scripture, we're still called servants. Paul, Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of God. James is the same way. Starts James 1:1, James, a servant of God. You and me, Romans 6, we are slaves, servants of righteousness, of honoring God. In fact, we're still described, you were bought with a price, slave language, you were purchased. So therefore, live for God, glorify God in your bodies. So there's an aspect where I don't want to read this verse and say we're no longer slaves, because in an aspect we are slaves still. We have a master, God, a loving heavenly Father. But in this passage, he's drawing out one unique aspect in which we're no longer a slave. Because he says a slave doesn't know what his master's plans are. He doesn't know what his master's doing. I mean, this is the basic slave relationship. The master wakes up. He knows exactly what needs to be accomplished that day. So he grabs his slaves and he says, guess what? You're going to go into the field and you're going to do this. Does the slave have any idea what the big scheme of things is? No, he just has to simply obey. He knows exactly what he's supposed to do at that hour and he does it. Now, kids, this is not a one-to-one illustration, but it's a lot like you and your parents. Your parents tell you, go set the table, go clean your room. Now, kids, you're going to get to that age where you're going to love to say the question, why? And then parents, you're going to love the response, because I said so. Because I told you. That's all you need to know. I'm the one in charge. I gave you the rule. You go do it because I said so. Now, it breaks down. You're not a slave in your house, okay? You're a child, all right? Different relationship, but the same element. The slave has no idea of the big picture. The master doesn't sit down with his slaves and says, you know, I've been thinking about doing this and this and this. What do you think? Let's toss this back and forth a little bit. All right, so in a few years, I really want the whole estate to look like this. No, here's your to-do list. Get busy. Jesus says, that's not you anymore. I don't have to call you a servant. I can call you a friend because you know my plan. I'm sharing everything with you. In fact, he says, everything the Father has told me, I pass it all on. I've kept nothing back. You know what the plan is. Now, the phrase a friend of Jesus and the picture of a friendship here is actually something that goes back in their day and age to something that they would have pictured. The term that he uses here was often used in their political circles. In our day and age, we have a presidential cabinet. You have that inner circle of individuals who come and give advice to the president. In their day and age, they would have, their phrase would be friends of the king or friends of the emperor. To be a friend of the emperor means you are part of that trusted circle that the emperor would sit down with you and share his plans with and say, this is what I'm thinking about. Give me advice back. To be a friend of the emperor means that you had access to the emperor at any time you could go to the emperor. You had complete access to him personally, physically, and mentally. You knew where he was headed. You were a friend. That is the imagery that he plays here with his disciples. You are my friends because I have told you what I'm doing. Jesus has done that. I mean, he's communicated to them several times what he was doing. He told them that he was going to his Father. He told them that You can't come with me at this time, but I'm going to come back because I'm preparing a place for you. He's told them that just now he's going to lay down his life for them. He's already told them that he's going to rise from the dead. Now, here's a crucial question. Did the disciples understand it all? No. Now, yet, when it came about, they began to fill in the blanks and figure out what Jesus was doing. And said, oh yes, he did tell us this was going to happen. And he did tell us about this. Christians, the element of what you're encouraged by today is that Jesus is a friend. Which means we are not called to blind obedience of just simply do it because we were told to do it. Now, should we simply obey because God's word says do it? Yes. But we are told what he's doing in our life. Now, I'll be honest with you. There are times in my life where I feel very much in the dark about what God's doing. And very much at a loss. And I want to tell you very simplistically what God is doing is the very same thing he was doing on the cross 2,000 years ago. He is working in me to bring about new life in me to prepare an individual that he would desire to spend eternity with for his glory. That is his plan. No matter what you faced last week, it was part of the plan of God to work in you, to bring about new life, to transform you into an individual fit to spend eternity with God through the amazing gospel of bought on the cross by his own sin. By his own death for our sin. His plan is your glory. His glory, our good. I get my G's flipped around a couple times here. Now, I may not always understand what I experience and how it fits into his plan, but I can always trust his plan. Easily this week, some of you have experienced some things and you come back and think, I have no idea how this is for my good, and I have no idea how this is working out for God's glory. And I feel like I'm in the dark right now. You are not a servant in the dark. You are a friend. He is working out in your life for your good and his glory. He is transforming an individual into a new creation. Your sanctification is at work, making you more and more like your heavenly Father. That's the plan. It's the same plan for when he died on the cross for our sins to give us new life. And no matter what I face, I have to rest in the fact that I know what the plan is because I'm a friend of God. He's not keeping me in the dark. He says, this is what your will is. This is what my will for you is. It's your sanctification. It's that you grow in your relationship with me. It's that you glorify me more and more and more. You are a friend because you know what God is doing in your life. How does it all fit together sometimes? I don't always understand. I have a good friend of mine. We ministered together in Texas. He served our country as a Marine for several years. He actually got medically discharged for injuries he had as a Marine. He told me, when you first get in as a Marine, they drill you and reteach you every aspect of life. Things that you think we've accomplished at a very young age, basic things, tying your shoes, brushing your teeth, they drill into you all new way to live. And he says it's so frustrating sometimes at the beginning because I didn't come to Marine to do this. I came to fight. Teach me how to shoot a gun. And yet you get drilled and drilled and drilled. And he says the amazing thing though is when you finally enter the battlefield, you realize that every little thing they taught you fit into the big picture of what they were trying to do for you, to mold you into a soldier, into a Marine. The drill sergeant yelling at you because you tied your shoes wrong was teaching you muscle memory crucial for the actual aspect of the battle. Church family, I may not understand the little minutiae of what God's doing in my life this week coming up. I may not understand why he is sharpening me in this area of my life or why he's brought this into my life right now. But I need to take a step back and trust the big picture plan that he has for my life. He is working in my life to bring about a life that can glorify God more. That's the plan. Now we're friends of God. How? Through Jesus Christ's love for us. He would die for us. He would choose us. He would initiate a relationship with us. What does it mean to be a friend? It means we own intimate knowledge of God's plan for us and what he wants from us and what he intends to do with us. Because we're a friend, Jesus' friends, lastly, are obedient to his commands. Verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Let's just be honest. Sounds a little odd. I mean, quite honestly, I read that phrase, you are my friends if you do what I command you, and I go right back to the playgrounds. Man, if you want to be my friend, you better play my way. If you want to be my friend, you give me the ball. And we put conditionals on friendships. Well, I'll be your friend today if you do this, but tomorrow I'm not going to be your friend if you don't do what I want to do. And I read verse 14, and my impulse reaction is, wait a minute here. You are my friend only if I... Wait a minute, what kind of friendship is this? I got to keep on keeping up this level of following your commands, and if I don't, then I'm not your friend anymore? All right, we want to be careful with this verse. Because if we misunderstand this little word in the middle of the verse of if, we will run down a really dangerous road. Because we could read this word if as a cause and effect, as in obeying the commands is the cause that brings about the fact that we can be a friend of God. No. Let me flip it around. Because I am a friend of God, the effect is I obey his commands. Christians, we've been saved by grace. Never earned it, did nothing for it. The price was paid by God. The plan was God. Salvation is all by grace. So it's very easy for us sometimes to balk when obedience or works are tied to the gospel. Because we've been trained, no, complete grace. Don't say works and salvation at the same time. But we don't want to miss a crucial element of the gospel. Because every time in Scripture, saving faith will always be working faith. If you've gone through the gospel of John, Jesus will, my sheep, they hear my voice and they're going to follow me. Who they are will always bring about action in their life. They're going to follow me. You keep going through John's writings, through the first John's epistle, and he talks about here, you want to see saving faith? Show me your work as an evidence of your faith. Christians, an identifying mark of all true friends of Jesus are individuals who obey Jesus. Go back with me and just connect the dots. Here's a friendship that I did nothing to earn. I mean, it's the greatest example of love that he would send his son to die for me. It's the amazing picture that I've done nothing to earn it or keep it. It's simply his love poured out to me to bring me about an intimate relationship with Jesus so that I even know what he's doing in my life today. How should I respond to that? Verse 14, I obey him. Out of a love-filled heart, overwhelmed by what he's done for me, I obey him. The challenge is if we don't have the obedience, then we have to say, well, wait a minute, do we truthfully have a concept of what we've been given by the grace of God in our lives today? Now, here's the crucial question. Verse 14 says, if you are my friends, you'll do whatever I command you. What are the commands? That seems really broad. And actually, as we conclude this morning in the passage, it actually gives us a command. Our passage this morning is bracketed by the command. Verse 14 says, you do what I command you. Verse 12, this is my command. Well, that should perk our ears up. What's this command I have to obey? That you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, what's the command? These things I command you so that you will love one another. Now, hopefully, for you that have been here for a few months, this is not new ground for you. Because we've been down this road before already in John, where Jesus has looked at his disciples and by this will all men know that you are my disciples because you love one another as I have loved you. This is one of the themes that run through all of these chapters that we look at here in the middle of the Gospel of John. That we, as those who have been loved by God, turn around and love others. Now let's be honest. Loving others to the standard of God's love for us is not natural. That was not impulse reaction for me this week. My impulse reaction this week completely was to love Luke Love. I'm a professional, I've said it before, a professional self-lover. I know really well how to love me. And in fact, when you look at the world, that's all we're doing. We're encouraged to keep on loving ourselves. This phrase is so countercultural. In fact, I came over this week, a new book coming out. I am not recommending this, please. I am not recommending this book. I use it purely as illustration to show how completely foreign this verse is to our world. Coming out in September is a new book entitled How to Love Yourself, parentheses, and Sometimes Other People. Catchy title, isn't it? Spiritual Advice for Modern Relationships. This is how the book's described. It states that this book explores staying anchored in the foundation of self-love as you navigate the natural and often stormy cycle of relationships. Recommendation for the book, because if that's just not enough to go out there and start turning the pages of this one. This is a modern-day guide to all things relationships, starting with numero uno, yourself. I highly recommend this book to anyone who would like to more love in their life. And last time I checked, that was everyone on the planet. That's what we're taught. And you say, I've never read that book. Oh, we're taught that plenty of times in commercials. You deserve this. Treat yourself to that. What do you need? We're so taught to focus upon our own agenda that quite honestly, subconsciously, we approach God in the same way. It's about what you're going to do for me. We approach God in the same way and church in the same way. We approach church, what are you going to do for me? How are you going to love me? Who's going to love me today? Now, really, the only thing that I agree with what I just read was the recommendation that the world is hungry for love. Sadly, that they're hungry for love is because they've rejected the one love they've been offered by God Himself. And they've cut themselves off from the perfect love of a heavenly Father that would give His Son to die on the cross for us. What we are called to do this morning, church, as a family, is to love each other. It will not just happen by accident. Because if we're not careful and we're not conscious of it, we will automatically just love ourselves again. I mean, when I say amen in just a few minutes and we sing a few songs and we dismiss, your natural reaction will be to love yourself again. To think about what you want, what you desire. And if you're not careful, you'll go home this week and live the next 7 days before next Sunday and interact with your entire family with the rule of, how do I love myself? And you'll interact with the church family purely by what I want, and here's my agenda, and please, would you love me this way? Christian, this is so challenging for us. to simply pause down, running down this road of self-love and come face to face with a God who would love us enough to send his son to die for us. And then say, now you know how much I love you, so much that I pursued you for a friendship, so much so that I laid down my life for you. Now you love. You love at that standard. You see, this morning, we've been given an amazing friendship. Friendship that we never deserved. Friendship that we never earned. An amazing friendship with God eternal. And yet, as if every time we've gone through these past few chapters, we're seeing that what we've been given is not supposed to end at us. We've been given an amazing friendship through God's love to turn around and be that to somebody else. To love as we have been loved. To give the friendship we've been given by God to others. So this morning, let's close this with two questions. One, this morning, is Jesus your friend? The only way that's going to happen is through Jesus Christ's death on the cross and you receiving that gift of friendship, you receiving that payment for your sins. Is he your friend? In church family, this text challenges us then, are we living like he's our friend? Are we giving and showing the fruit that is part of the friendship with God? That I run and I obey him. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, we again thank you. And now, after spending time in your word, we very specifically thank you for the gift of your son again. But this time, very specifically, it lays down his life for his friends. That shows the ultimate picture of love for us. Father, I pray that this truth in this church family sinks deep into our lives. That this week we're reminded of the relationship that we have with our Savior. That he's not some distant Savior, but he is our friend. There's an intimate, knowing relationship that we've been blessed with. And Father God, we as a church confess where we have not always been faithful to obey. We have not been faithful to live out the love that we've been given by loving others. And on this, Father, we plead with you to give us strength, to give us grace, to cause us to realize how much we've been loved. That gives us the foundation to love others. Father, as a pastor, I pray for this church. That I love them as I've been loved by you. But would you work in my heart this week? Grow in my heart a love for people that motivates how I pursue them, how I pray for them, how I challenge them from your word, how I sacrifice for them. In Jesus' name, amen.